Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, so tonight, just for a couple of moments, we are going to, I wanted to just give you four lessons to be learned that you can write down from the book of Obadiah, and then we're going to talk about Philemon, and then the next couple of weeks will be 2nd and 3rd John, and Tom will be taking care of those and teaching those for us, so we look forward to that. But real quick, let's wrap up the book of Obadiah. Here are some lessons that you can jot down. I don't have a slide for them, so you'll have to just do it the old-fashioned way. Number one, I guess probably the number one lesson of this book is the lesson of pride and the fact that pride comes before destruction. And you know the passages like Proverbs 16 and verse 5, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall." And you remember in Obadiah that this was the primary issue that was pointed out, that the Edomites said in the pride of their hearts, "We are untouchable and no one can bring us down to the ground." And what did God say? "I will bring you down to the ground." So pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And I think you could say, or I think we could say, that that truth applies to nations and peoples as well as it does to individuals. And so that's what we see in Edom and in the book of Obadiah. Here's another lesson. And that is that we need to remember that our decisions can have long-lasting consequences. Our decisions can have long-lasting consequences. Again, we titled the book of Obadiah, one of the titles to it was "The High Price of a Bowl of Soup," which goes all the way back to what? Jacob and Esau, right? And Esau's decision as a profane man, that's how the scripture describes him, to think so little of his birthright that he would give it away for a bowl of soup. There's no way in the world that Esau could have possibly imagined what the future would hold and could have ever envisioned the conflict that would arise in the future, not just between he and his brother, but between both of their descendants, Israel and Edom. But the decisions made in the past bore fruit in the future, and that principle is still very much true, as you all well know. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Remember, it's the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. And sometimes this is a really difficult thing for us to remember, isn't it? Because we get so laser-focused on what's happening right now in front of us that we don't take the time to stop and think about the decisions that I make today may very well reap fruits long into the future. So decisions can have long-lasting consequences. Here's a third. We have a responsibility to help our brother and to help our fellow man. We have a responsibility to help our brother and to help our fellow man. One of the things that Edom is condemned for by God in the book of Obadiah, as you recall, is the fact that when Babylon came marching to Jerusalem and they began the process of taking over and taking captive and destroying, that Edom did what? They stood by. They gave no hand, they gave no help, and in fact, in some cases, it seems that they even participated along with Babylon in what was going on. And so they were condemned for it. We have a responsibility to help our brother and to help our fellow man. Do you remember what Cain said to the Lord whenever he asked him, "Where is your brother?" What did he say? He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And what's the answer to that question? The answer is yes. We have a responsibility to our brother. Here's some passages for you. There's Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 5. "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." We see that in Edom with Israel. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18 is another passage that you can write down along with this lesson. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Don't rejoice even over your enemy's downfall, Solomon says. You can also write down a passage like Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, and think about how Jesus describes the scene on the day of judgment and how those who are going to be told, "Come into the rest that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world," are those who did what? They saw those who were hungry and they fed them, and they saw the naked and they clothed them. And remember that Jesus will say, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, so you did it also unto me." Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a responsibility that we have to serve our fellow man. So we need to help our brethren, and we need to help our fellow man. You should probably write down Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 also. "As much as you have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith." Last one, and that is that Jehovah is the God of all the earth. He is the God of all the earth. This is one of those lessons that continually repeats itself throughout the Old Testament. There are so many foreign nations in the Old Testament that are mentioned, and they don't recognize and they don't honor God, but that doesn't mean that God is not still in charge, if you will. Their failure to recognize him and honor him is beside the point. You have God in judgment on Edom in the book of Obadiah. You could go back and read, for example, the book of Amos. And the first couple of chapters of the book of Amos, you will note that there are oracles that are given against a number of different wicked nations. You could read the same thing at the latter chapters of the book of Jeremiah, or if you will, Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. Do you remember that in that passage, this is where God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he calls him his what? He calls him his servant. So whether or not Edom or the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Amalekites or the Babylonians, whether or not any of them recognized God did not make him any less God, and did not mean that they didn't owe their obedience and their allegiance to him, because they did. He's the God of all the earth. He's the God of all the nations, whether they recognize it or not. That truth also still applies in our modern world. God is the God of all the earth. All right. Let's switch gears now, and let's talk a bit tonight about the book of Philemon. Let me just get my notes out here. Let's talk a little bit about the book of Philemon. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. It's an interesting book. It's the shortest of the Apostle Paul's epistles. And this book is written along with the book of Colossians somewhere around the time of 60, maybe 62 AD. And there's so much interesting about this particular book, so many things that could be said. You remember the story of this. Essentially, what we have is Paul writing to Philemon. And the reason why he's writing to Philemon is because there was a man by the name Onesimus who was apparently Philemon's slave or servant. And the context seems to indicate that he had run away from Philemon. And this was a problem. But at some point, he makes his way evidently to Rome, and he comes into contact with the Apostle Paul, and he obeys the gospel, and he becomes a Christian. And he is not, well, he didn't just obey the gospel and become a Christian. As we read through the text, it becomes pretty clear that he was a faithful servant. He was helpful to the Apostle Paul, in his work and his ministry in the gospel. So now Paul is writing this letter and he's sending it back. He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter, and he does so with an appeal. And the appeal is going to be found in verses 8 through 17, and I'll just go ahead and tell you what I would summarize this appeal with one word, and it's the word receive. You see it in verse 12 and then again in verse 15. I'm sending him back to you. You therefore receive him. Verse 15, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him forever. So the appeal is that he would receive him. And the word receive is an interesting word. The word basically has to do with welcoming someone as a guest of honor. So let me give you a couple of passages to write down to give it some commentary. In Acts chapter 28 and verse number 2, you will find the same word in the Greek New Testament used, Acts 28 and verse number 2, when we're told that the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and they made us all welcome. This is the shipwreck, of course, with Paul on Malta. He says they made us all feel welcome. Well, what does that mean? They showed hospitality. They made them feel at home, right? They made them feel welcome. Well, that's the same word. That's the same idea. It also shows up in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 3, and Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Romans 14, verse 1 and 3, and Romans 15, verse 7. And you remember that this is the context where Paul is dealing with matters of judgment, but there's disagreement between brethren on these matters of judgment. And so what Paul will say in these passages is that you need to receive one another. So you welcome as a guest of honor. All right, now we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but here is the major lesson and background of this book, of course, has to do with the culture of the New Testament world. And I love this book particularly because it may be better than any other book in the New Testament. This book emphasizes the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only changes lives, but it has the ability to change culture. It has the ability to change the way that we think and the way that we act and interact with one another. It has the ability to change relationships. All right, I'm getting way ahead of myself, so let's talk about a couple of things first. We need to talk a little bit about the existence of slavery in the New Testament world in the Roman Empire. We talked about this a while back in brief, but let's just review a couple of things. So first of all, it is helpful, I think, to remember that slavery in the ancient Greco-Roman world was an ingrained part of their culture. And some estimates have suggested that by the time of the New Testament that we're reading and studying about, just in Italy alone, there's 7.5 million people approximately, and somewhere from 2 to 3 million of that 7.5 million at any one time are slaves. Or servants. Now, the biggest difference between slavery, servitude in that world and in pre-Civil War United States of America, that's typically what comes to mind when we hear the word slavery, is that it had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with race or ethnicity or nationality. It had nothing to do with your language. It had nothing to do with the color of your skin. None of that mattered, all right? There was extensive Roman legislation on the books that was dedicated to trying to ensure the fair and just treatment of those who were in servitude. Some of them were paid. Some servants were paid for their service, and over time had the ability to take the money that they had saved and purchase their own freedom. Some would be freed, and then it would become essentially a vehicle to Roman citizenship, which was a prized possession in and of itself in the ancient world. Some had the ability to sell themselves willingly into slavery for a number of reasons. Some would be perhaps to pay off a debt. But for some, it might be because of the previous two bullet points that this was the way, the only way that they could work themselves up the social ladder. All right, so very, very different. I think I mentioned to you before that there were even some cases where you had servants in the homes of wealthy Roman citizens who themselves owned servants. And there were some cases where a person could have a better life in servitude than being free. Because in servitude, they have the ability to have a place to sleep and a roof over their head and food to eat and clothes to wear, and none of that was guaranteed outside of that. Because remember that their culture, I guess in some ways, was like ours, but in terms of being able to just go out and find a job and work your way up from the bottom of the ladder, you know, from rags to riches and so on, that was almost non-existent in that world. It was a very, very difficult place to get along and make a living for yourself for a lot of people. There were different kinds of slaves. Basically, they broke down into two categories. You had domestic and you had agricultural. And so those two different categories covered a wide array of different types of jobs and functions. And some of the things that I have up there are just a few. Some would be clerks, some would be managers. You think about some of the parables that Jesus told, you know, about stewards, for example. The stewards of the vineyard, the wise and faithful steward and those who were not. Think about that in terms of like a manager or a foreman, if you will. Oftentimes you might have a wealthy Roman citizen who has one person who sort of runs his household, and he entrusts him with the day-to-day affairs of his household. He entrusts him with, you know, his wealth and finances and budget and business and so many other things. Cooks and sculptors and painters, even doctors, apparently were servants in the ancient world. Those who participated in like public maintenance, if you will, and public service often were enslaved. So again, it looked very different. Now that's the positive. Here's the negative. Just because there was Roman legislation aiming to ensure the proper treatment of slaves did not mean that they were always properly treated. Some were very badly mistreated. They technically had no legal rights under Roman law. They were considered to be property. And in the case of someone like Onesimus, who had run away from his master, and by the way, there are some things that we know and some things that we don't know about Onesimus and Philemon and Paul. Like, for example, we don't know the exact circumstances of Onesimus' leaving. The context appears to indicate that he had run away, but we don't know when and we don't know why. The context also seems to indicate that Onesimus had caused Philemon some level of trouble in this. It's possible that Onesimus had stolen money from Philemon. In fact, kind of begs the question, I read this today and I had never thought about this before, but someone pointed out, you know, it was a long journey from Colossae to Rome. How did Onesimus finance that journey? And the text indicates it's very possible that he could have stolen money from his master, from Philemon. But anyway, so we don't know the exact circumstances. We have some idea because of what the text tells us, but it doesn't just go on and spell it out completely. We don't know how and when he made contact with the Apostle Paul either. We just know that he did. Now, back to the point. This was a problem because he's broken Roman law. He's violated it. He has caused, it seems, some kind of financial trouble for Philemon, his master, perhaps taking money away from him. Some would point out that he even potentially caused him a great deal of social trouble. Because now, Onesimus goes back to Philemon, and all the other folks around see how Philemon deals with Onesimus, and they think, well, if he wasn't harsh with him, He won't be harsh with us, you see. Or maybe it is that in the public square, word gets out that one of Philemon's servants took money and ran off, and Philemon didn't really do anything about it. And now that causes him a problem as well. So there were a number of different punishments that were allotted under Roman law for someone like Onesimus, including the things that you see before you. He could have been flogged or branded. He could have been sentenced to the galleys or the mines. He could have been crucified. He could have been thrown into the arena to the gladiators and the wild beasts. There is a letter that is just about contemporary in time to the book of Philemon, where a man named Secundus, who was a wealthy Roman, was murdered by one of his 400 servants, and Tacitus reports that during the trial, the argument or the prosecution argued for the execution of all 400 slaves, and he won. And so all 400 were publicly executed as an example to warn all, you can't do what he did. So that's the kind of, in a nutshell, that's the kind of social circumstances that existed here in the background of this book. And Philemon would have been well within his rights to have punished Onesimus had he seen fit. But Paul appeals to him for a different reaction. And as I mentioned to you earlier, it's this appeal that demonstrates the power of the gospel to change everything about a person's life, including their relationships, including culture, because after all men stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, and the gospel is the great equalizer, and that's what happens here. All right, let's work our way through the text and notice some things. I want you to skip down with me. We're going to skip, for the sake of time, we're going to skip the greeting in verses 1 through 3. And I want you to look at thanksgiving in verses 4 through 6, appeal in verses 8 through 16, and promise in verses 17 through 20. Thanksgiving. Look at verse 4. Let's read together verses 4 through 7. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. All right. I would encourage you to underline in this passage, verse number 5, the word love. And then underline it again at the middle of verse number 7. And then underline it again at the beginning of verse number 9. And then look at the word beloved as you skip forward to verse number 16. This is the key of this book. The thanksgiving and the appeal that Paul make will be based upon the foundation of love. That's love for the Lord and love for one another. And note that those two things go hand in hand. Paul brings that out in verse 4. Notice this. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayer. Why is he thanking him? For what reason? He says, because of your love and your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. The point here is something like this, that it is our faith and our love for the Lord that makes it possible for us then to demonstrate that same level of love and service to other people. If you don't love the Lord as you should, you're not going to love people as you should. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So the person who does not practice righteousness and the person who does not love his brother is not of God. That's what John says. Well, what's the opposite of that? The person who does practice righteousness and does love his brother is what? Is of God, right? All right, so Paul's constant thanksgiving, first of all, is for Philemon, because Philemon is a man of faith and love, and he demonstrates that both toward the Lord and toward others. Then in verse 6 and verse 7, he builds on that. Verse 6 is a difficult verse. If you were to go in your study tonight, maybe get on your iPad or something and look at about 6 different versions of Scripture, you'll notice that this passage is translated in about 6 different ways. So here's the idea of it as far as I can tell. When Paul talks about the sharing of your faith, the word sharing is the word for fellowship. It's koinonia. The sharing of your faith toward all the saints may become effective or known by the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you. I think that what Paul is doing here is he's sort of laying the foundation for the appeal. And the idea of it is something like this. I know that you are a man of faith and love, which you show toward the Lord and toward his people. And my hope for you is that you will continue to demonstrate that even further, that that faith and love that I know of you will become even more well known by you participating with me in what I'm about to ask you to do. I think that that's the idea of it. And then in verse number 7, he talks again about the effects of this love that Paul knows that Philemon has within him. He says, we have great joy and consolation in your love. And here's the reason why. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. What does that mean, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you? Or if you're using the King James Version, the bowels of the saints have been refreshed by you. What does that mean? What do you suppose that means?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, that's right. He's appealing to someone who is good and his goodness is known to make the right decision. Well, how is his goodness known? But when Paul says that the bowels, or the hearts, I should say, of the saints have been refreshed by you, as far as I can tell, a good way of explaining that would be Philemon is a man who would lift the spirits of his brethren. He was an encourager. He was someone who you could depend on to build other people up and to do it because he loved them. All right. So that's Thanksgiving. What time are we done here? Paul, what time's the bell ring? 8 o'clock? Okay, 15 minutes. All right. All right, so I'm thankful, Paul says, for your faith and for your love, which have constantly been demonstrated, and my hope is that they will continue to be demonstrated even more. Now the appeal. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, notice what Paul is saying here is, I have the ability as an apostle to make a demand, but he says, I'm not going to do it. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal, and the emphasis of that word really is to beg. I'm begging you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Whom I've begotten while in my chains would indicate, as far as I can tell, that Paul taught Onesimus the gospel while under house arrest in Rome, Acts chapter 28. And so that's what that means. He says, Onesimus was once unprofitable to you, but now he is profitable both to you and to me. Well, how was he unprofitable to Philemon? Was he a bad servant? I don't know. I'm not sure that that's really the idea of it. I would suggest to you, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I would suggest to you that perhaps Paul really has in mind finances here. And that Philemon, or Onesimus, has really caused Philemon some damage in many different ways. Well, now that's different. It's changed. He's now profitable not only to you, but also to me. This is repentance. Onesimus has changed his life. So Paul says, I'm sending him back. Why would Paul do that? Stop for a moment and think about that. Why would Paul send him back? Actually, hold on. I'm sending him back And then skip down. Let's see, verse 14. But without your consent, he says, I'm going to send him back. I wanted to keep him with me, verse 13, but I will not do it without your consent. All right, what's that all about? Why would he send him back, and why would he not keep him without Philemon's consent? All right, hold on. Yeah, Onesimus is still property. Repentance requires reconciliation. I heard more talking back there, but I didn't catch it. Okay, he's now his brother in Christ. Yeah, all of that is right. All right, so here's some things to keep in mind. First of all, Onesimus has broken the law. But for Paul to keep him, knowing what he knows about him, would also be law-breaking. And that's a problem. Another thing at issue here is that Onesimus has repented and obeyed the gospel, but repentance requires restitution. And what Onesimus has done has been in violation not only of the law of the land, but he has caused harm to Philemon. That wrong has to be made right. And then also, it's not in Philemon's best interest for Onesimus to stay with Paul. And I think that's an interesting point to ponder, because I don't mean that just from the standpoint of the physical nature of this, right? The money and the possession and all of that, social standing. Perhaps this is an opportunity for Philemon to grow himself and for a very, very powerful lesson to be taught, not just to Philemon and Onesimus, but to the church. And that lesson, of course, is, as we mentioned a moment ago, that this may be a relationship between a master and a servant. But in Christ, these men are equal. And as Paul will go on to say, I want you to receive him. And we talked about that word already. That word receive has to do with welcoming him as a guest of honor. In other words, I don't want you to just begrudgingly agree to allow Onesimus to come back and then forgive the transgression and just go on about your business like it was before. No, I want you to receive him back as a guest of honor. I want you to receive him back as someone who is special. I want you to receive him back, Paul will say, look at verse 17, even as you would me. Treat him the same way that you would treat me. No longer, verse 16, I'm skipping around a little bit, I apologize. No longer, verse 16, as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. All right, so what's the appeal then? The appeal then is, Philemon, look, this love that you have, that I thank God for, that you demonstrate on a regular basis, verse 4, 5, and 6. Based upon that love, what I am asking you to do is take this man back. This will be completely contrary to all social convention. All of your peers will think that you've lost your mind. It will be completely contrary to what is regularly expected in a situation like this. But I'm asking you to take him back. I'm asking you to receive him. And that really implies I'm asking you to forgive him. And I'm asking you to honor him as a brother in Christ. That's what I'm asking you to do. It has been pointed out that the New Testament does not go out of its way to condemn slavery, but what it does is it legislates it out of existence. Because you take Philemon and then you combine it with the passages that we looked at in Ephesians. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 6? And we also talked about Colossians chapter 4 and the passages that talk about the relationship between master and servant. And the point of those passages basically is that both master and servant have a responsibility to each other. And you could summarize it by saying something like this, that both master and servant have a responsibility to serve one another. in Christ Jesus. And that would have been unheard of in the world in which Paul and Philemon and Onesimus and the early church lived and existed. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yep. He pleads for us.
Sure.
We're this person who ran away from our responsibility.
He probably took the
money. We did everything that Onesimus did and probably did stuff.
Yep.
And we have heard him saying, I'll pay you when I come.
Yep.
That's right. So I think it's to me, this is a bigger picture than just a servant coming home. It's us coming home.
You're exactly right. It is a bigger picture than just a servant coming home. It's us coming home. That's a great way. That is a great way to put it. Absolutely. So, let me ask you this. All right, we have just a few minutes left. How can we take the lesson of Philemon? And I know we've kind of blown through it quickly. But how can we take the lessons of this particular book and apply it to our own time and place here in the 21st century world? Let me give you an illustration that it just, to my mind, really captures the essence of this and how we can apply it. If all of this happened right now, or some modern version of this happened right now, here's how this would work. One of these men would have been canceled. You know, cancel culture. One of these men might have been doxxed. You know what I'm talking about, right? If you don't know what that means, that's where somebody, say, doesn't like what a judge does, and so they go and snoop out all their personal information, address, contact information, so on, and they put it online for the whole world to see. That's what that's all about. All right, what would have happened here is you would have had, like, you know, the party of Onesimus, and then you would have had the party of Philemon, and, you know, they would have been fighting with each other. And they would have gotten on social media, and they would have hurled insults at each other, and the people that agreed with them would have been fighting with each other. There probably have been some riots in the streets. We'd have some good news coverage, and it would be a whole thing, right? Because that's what we do in our 21st century world. When we have major disagreements, when we have cultural disagreements, our culture, sad to say, has gotten to the point where we have lost the ability in many ways to reason with each other. What do we do instead? We just fight with each other. And we curse at each other, and we throw rocks at each other, and we go out of our way to hurt each other. All right, well, how do you take Philemon then and apply it to a culture like that? Well, three of the things that we've talked about here in this book make all the difference. Like forgiveness, for example. Forgiveness. What Paul is asking Philemon to do, though he doesn't come out and use the word, but it's involved, I think, in the idea of receive, is he is asking Philemon to forgive this man who has caused him great wrong. We have a culture that basically says, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. And I'm not going to forgive you. And if I do forgive you, I'm certainly not going to forget, and I'm not going to move on. I'm going to continue to hold the transgression over your head. But real, true, genuine forgiveness isn't like that. And that's what Paul's asking him to do. Forgive him. How about just generally talking about relationships? Look, what you have here are people who are on completely opposite spectrums of the social ladder. You have Philemon, who obviously was a man of some status and wealth, otherwise he wouldn't have owned servants. And then you have Onesimus, who's the servant, who has broken the law and run away. These, neither the twain shall meet in social circles in the Roman world. And yet, what has the gospel done? The gospel has said, you are equal. You are the same. Do you suppose that that particular lesson could be applied in our 21st century culture? Well, of course it could. Of course it could. It changes the way that we interact with each other if our skin color is different and if our culture, our language is different or our background is different. It changes the way that we interact with each other based upon perhaps, what part of the country or the world we're from or whatever the case may be. That's the beautiful thing about the church, the beautiful thing about the gospel is that it takes people from all walks of life, changes their mind, changes the way that they think, and then unites us all into one body, governed by one system of faith, serving under one Lord. That's unity. That's what it's all about. The only thing in the world that will do that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that could have ever brought somebody like Onesimus and Philemon together, is the gospel. Roman law could have never done it. Roman politicians couldn't have done it. Roman orators couldn't have done it. Roman philosophers couldn't have done it. But the gospel could, because it has that power to change relationships. And that's because of the very foundation of this epistle, which is love. Paul says, I thank God because I see that you are a person who loves. You love the Lord and you love people. He says, based upon that, I am appealing to you. Based upon your love, I want you to accept this man and forgive him as a beloved brother in Christ. And you know, if we would, as a culture, get serious and be serious about loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. You know, when Jesus said, you know, that the lawyer asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And then Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he said this, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that means when he says the second is like unto it? It means it carries equal weight. It's just as important. It is just as important to love your neighbor as yourself as it is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what does it look like when we love our neighbor as ourself? Well, it certainly does not look like throwing rocks at each other and insulting each other and cursing at each other and going out of our way to destroy each other and dividing ourselves. It's not that. It's the opposite of all of that. Right? So I would say that those are some good ways that we could take the book of Philemon and apply it to the world in which we live. It is, as I said at the beginning of class, in my judgment, the best example in the New Testament of how the gospel truly has the power to change everything. From the way that we think, to the way that we live, to the way that we interact with people, to the way that we value people. And if it can change all that in people, it can change culture too. All right, appreciate your attention and participation.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.